This morning we're going to be in John chapter 14. So if you guys have your Bibles and you want to open up to John chapter 14, our text this morning is going to be verses 1 through 6. All right, I'm going to go ahead and read that if you guys want to follow along with me. In John chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, God, and as we gather together to study your word, Lord, I ask that you would just open up our hearts and minds, Father, and that the Holy Spirit would move, God. And as we look at this passage of text this morning, God, Lord, just let it penetrate our hearts and let your word just, you know, just really just be seared into us, God. And let us come away this morning, you know, just knowing in confidence and knowing who you are, who you claim to be, and that you are truly the way, the truth, and the life. And we just thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get into verses 1 through 6 of 14, we need to put this in a little bit of context. As you know, the chapter and verse numbers have been put in to aid us, to help us find passages of Scripture and whatnot. Oftentimes when we're reading the Bible, though, and we see a new chapter start, our brain kind of automatically switches, okay, like this is a new day or a new event, or we're turning a page, or it's a new chapter. What we need to understand, though, is chapters 13 and 14 in John are all taking place together from one just long time that Jesus is spending with his disciples. And it starts off in chapter 13 with Jesus washing their feet, and they have the Last Supper. Jesus is revealing things to his disciples, and he's sharing with them through this whole evening. And we pick it up here in 14. It's not a new day. It's not next week or something. It's still part of this same long evening where Jesus has been just sharing truth with his disciples and just sharing things about that he's going to be leaving them, that someone's going to be betray them, that they need to become servants, you know. And he's been sharing all these things throughout this whole evening with them, spending this time with the disciples. And when we come to chapter 14, he changes gears a little bit, almost kind of like recapping the message of the evening that he's been sharing with all of his disciples. In verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He's giving them another clue. He's giving them another hint at who he is, at his deity. Who can say, "Trust me the way you would trust God? Trust my word the way you trust God's word. Trust my promises to you the same as you would trust God's promises to you." He's saying, "You can trust me. I am equal to God. I am equally as trustworthy to God." And he's giving them another clue into what's really going on, into what's happening here. And who can say that? Who can among us can get up and tell people, "Oh, well, my word is as good as God's. You can trust me like you can trust God." We can't do that. People don't go around saying that because we know it's not true. But Jesus is the only one who could actually say that and have it be true and mean it when he said it. And so he's comforting his disciples now, because a lot of what he has told them, as we'll see in just a couple verses, there's obviously been talk amongst each other. There's obviously things they still don't understand. And so Jesus is beginning to comfort them. And as he's beginning to comfort them, he's going to bring it to a conclusion in verse 6, where he's going to further nail down exactly who he is and why he's here. So in verse 14, or in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. I am equal to God. You can depend on me the same as you can depend on God." And then he goes on in verse 2 to say, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." This is one of the most comforting passages to Christians, right? We hear this passage all the time, and it's comforting to us that Jesus has gone on and he's preparing a place for us, that heaven is being prepared for us, that what or wherever heaven is, Jesus is there working for 2,000 years, building it to welcome us in and to just be this wonderful, beautiful place. If there's one thing I think that we as Christians can sort of, I don't want to say complain, might not be the right word, but perhaps we're a little bit disappointed when it comes to the scriptures, is that heaven isn't really described a lot. It doesn't go into detail on what exactly heaven's going to be or what we'll be doing and things like that. There's vague imagery and things like that, but we're not told, well, what are these mansions going to be like? What are we going to be doing there? You know, are we going to have refrigerators full of mint chocolate chip ice cream? And, you know, what exactly is it going to be? You know, and I think sometimes we wish that God would have revealed more to us, that God would have said, you know, while I have you guys sitting here, let me really tell you what's out there. Let me tell you what heaven is really like. You know, even the Apostle Paul, when he talks about, you know, that he doesn't even realize that, know that if he was dead or in a trance or whatever the case, where he was taken up into heaven, he said the things he saw were indescribable. There weren't words that could do justice to what heaven is going to be. And I came across one commentator, and one commentator put it this way. If you have a little boy sitting at a table, and he has to eat this plate of spinach, he has a plate of spinach in front of him. If you put a chocolate cake next to him, how is he going to focus on and eat that plate of spinach when there's a chocolate cake looking at him the whole time? He's completely distracted, you know, and perhaps for our benefit, God has left so much to heaven to be revealed for us to find out when we get there, so that we aren't so easily distracted, so that we will do what we need to do here, so that God can use us here without us being totally distracted about what's coming for us. So Jesus is encouraging them and letting them know that he is going away, but where he's going, he's getting it ready for us. He's getting it ready for his disciples. He's getting it ready for all of his people who are going to be coming to him throughout the ages, to this great place where he's preparing a place for us. So as Jesus is encouraging them in this chapter, in this verse, and like I said, it's a verse we hear quite a bit. It's a verse we use to encourage one another with, and it's a verse we use to look forward with, because sometimes things down here, you're just like, oh man, I don't know, just can't take it, or you know, it's tough, it's stressful, whatever, but I do know waiting for me. I know it's waiting for me. I know there's some type of a dwelling that Jesus is preparing for me. And so with this encouragement, Jesus continues in verse 3. "And I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So in verses 3 and 4, Jesus is giving us hope. He's giving us that hope that, yeah, he's going away, but he's coming back for us, you know, and we still don't know exactly when he's coming back. You know, we hope, we look at the signs of the times. We look at the trends that are happening in the world, and there's sometimes we get excited, you know, oh wow, this stuff is going on, this is happening, you know, it won't be long, you know, and things like that. Other times we just kind of like, oh, is he ever coming back? I mean, come on, you know, how bad does this place have to get, you know? But he did, he promised he is coming back. And he left us that hope that he will be coming back for us. That way we can keep a right perspective. You know, when things get difficult, when things are going on that we don't understand, we can always fall back on his promises. And not only has promised that he's prepared a place for us, that he's coming back for us as well. You know, and he is coming to set things right. You know, and it's an even better promise. I mean, it's great that he's preparing a place for us, but it's an even greater promise to me anyways. That he's actually going to come and get us, you know, that he actually wants us there. And when he's done, he's going to come and get us. And he's trying to encourage his disciples, because obviously this is a very tough time, you know, as Jesus is wrapping up his earthly ministry. As we look to verse 5, we're going to look at this disciple by the name of Thomas, you know, who is famous, or you might say infamous, you know, as doubting Thomas. But in verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" What's interesting about this is Thomas uses the word "we." Lord, we do not know where you are going. He doesn't say, "Lord, I don't know where you're going," or "Lord, I don't understand." Obviously, the disciples have been discussing things, or they all had that blank look on their face or something, where Thomas was able to stand up for the group and say, "Lord, we're not getting it. We're not quite following you there. You know, we're not sure exactly what you're trying to tell us." And, you know, we have to thank the Lord sometimes for Thomas's, right? Most of us, nobody wants to be the guy in the room that's, "Yeah, I don't really get what you're saying," or "I think you could explain that again." You know, back in school, and for most of us, it was probably maybe a math class or physics or science or something like that. The teacher has been going on for 15, 20 minutes, and you're just like, "I'm still way back at problem 2, you know, and he's already at problem 15, and, you know, and you start looking around the classroom, and you can tell by the faces of the other kids or the other students, I'm not the only one who's not getting this. You know, he kind of lost us all somewhere along the way. But then fortunately, there'll be one person who's going to stand up and say, "You know, I don't understand. I don't get it," for the benefit of us all. So we don't always like to say we don't understand or say we don't get it. But fortunately, there are Thomases in the world. There are people who don't care how they look. They don't get it. They want to get it. They're just going to raise their hand and they're going to ask for further explanation. So Thomas does that for the group here. He does that for the disciples. And he's just telling the Lord, "We're not getting what you're telling us. We're not grasping this concept that you're trying to get through. And, you know, and you're talking maybe with such confidence in things that we feel like we should be understanding, but we don't." You know, so Thomas asks for clarification. And the main point that I wanted to get to today is in verse 6. Because this verse, when Jesus further explains what he's been telling his disciples this evening, this verse really cements it down. There is no question about what Jesus is saying or the requirements that Jesus is laying out for them to benefit or to get the benefits or to become close to God or to become into that relationship that we all desire with God. In verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is, for us who are Christians, for us who are believers, it's a great verse, right? We know where we stand. If we are secure in the Lord, if we know where, if we stand with Jesus, if we have committed to Him, we know where we stand. We know He's the way. We know He's the truth. He knows we know He's the life. There is no question of, it's not up in the air for us. It's a done deal. He said it. We believe it. We know where we're going. It's a done deal. The problem is, for those who aren't believers, for the rest of the world, this verse is offensive. This verse offends everything that the world, from a worldly point of view, is trying to do. It goes against what, you know, secular humanism and other things are trying to pursue today globally. Not only does it offend those outside of the church, it even offends some people who are supposedly in the church. This verse brings words out such as narrow-minded. Well, you Christians are just so narrow-minded. How can you say Jesus is the only way to God? How can you say Jesus is the truth? How can you say Jesus is the life? You're so narrow-minded. There's a whole world out there. There's thousands of other religions. There's thousands of other cultures. You're intolerant. You refuse to accept that somebody from over here or over there may have another way or may have found a different path to God. You know, the thing is, most people use things like narrow-minded, intolerant, exclusive. They try to use that as a bad thing. But truth be told, there are things in our everyday life where we, not only do we expect it, but we require it. You know, I woke up this morning and I was checking the news. There's an article that came up on the internet. A pharmacy in New Jersey has been giving children breast cancer pills instead of fluoride pills for the past 3 months. When it comes to our pharmacist, we require a narrow-minded point of view. We require that what the doctor prescribes is the pill that is fulfilled for that prescription. You know, everybody should be offended that this was happening. You know, and I don't know what's going to happen to those kids, if it's going to affect them or cause some problems with them. But we expect those pharmacists to be narrow-minded. We expect the prescription we bring in to be filled with that exact prescription, with the exact amount, because we know that it can cause problems, that it can be detrimental to health and things like that. So narrow-minded is not a bad word. The problem is, it becomes offensive to people when our narrow-mindedness doesn't agree with their worldview or their philosophy. They say, well, Christianity, you're just trying to make yourself an exclusive club. That's true. Christianity is an exclusive club. But the thing about it is, it's an exclusive club where everyone gets an invitation to it and anyone can join. It's not, Jesus isn't saying, I'm the only way to get to heaven and yet I'm going to hide the entrance. No, he's saying, I'm the only way to heaven. All of you can come to me. All of you can come through me. So yeah, is Christianity exclusive? It is. Is it intolerant? It is. If Jesus is the only way, we should not tolerate, especially in the church, people saying that there are other ways. People saying that, well, as long as you're sincere, or as long as you really mean it, or if that's what you feel is right, and things like that. No, it's very clear here that Jesus is saying He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's talk that goes out about whether they want to call it evangelical Christians or fundamentalist Christians or American Christianity or whatever the case may be. They say, well, those Christians, they need to be more ecumenical. They need to be more open-minded. They need to open up their arms wider. We need to embrace interfaith dialogue. It's not about the destination. It's about the journey. Have you heard that one before? It doesn't matter where you end up. It's just the path that, and how you benefit from that path to get there. You know, these are the things that people are saying. They're trying to remove the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. All roads lead to God or the light. You'll hear that phrase used quite often. As long as you're sincere in your faith or sincere in your beliefs, who are you Christians to say who will and who will not make it into heaven? Well, the fact is, we aren't anybody to say that, but the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who has authority to say that. And all we are doing is saying, letting them know what he said. Now, I have a clip here that shows this point of view, and I'm going to set the stage for this clip a little bit. It's actually a clip from an episode of the Oprah Winfrey Show from who knows when. Now, Oprah was on for 25 years. It was America's all-time highest-rated talk show. And at its peak, it had an estimated 40 million viewers a week. So as we look at this clip and we look at this view that is being perpetrated here, think about the fact that this 40 million people a week viewing this thing. And this will kind of tell you how this type of ideology has been able to infiltrate our culture and our society so quickly. And she's not, this isn't an uncommon view that she's espousing. It's a very common view in our culture today. So I'm sure many of you probably have encountered several conversations with people very similar to Oprah's view, right? How can you be so narrow-minded to say that there really is only one way to God? What about so-and-so who lived this great life, and or so-and-so who's devoted themselves to doing this work or that work or what else? But the Bible makes it very, very clear and very specific that God is a debtor to no one. There is nothing you or I or anybody else can do that is going to make God owe us a single thing. It is only by grace and mercy that any of us will ever be able to get to the presence of God. And Jesus makes it very clear in verse 6 that he is that way. That he is that way. Now, in one regard, she is right in the sense that, yeah, all paths do lead to the same way. And that same way is the white throne judgment. You know, you read about it in the end of the book of Revelation. The problem is you have this type of view being put out through television, through the media, through political figures and world movers and shakers and all of this. And it makes it to the point where, yeah, Christianity becomes that one religion that is refusing to compromise, is refusing to join hands with everybody and embrace everybody and say whatever you believe is okay. Because Jesus made it very specific and very clear that there is only one way. And they say, well, you guys are, you know, you're arrogant. You Christians are arrogant. It's not arrogant. What is arrogant is to claim that all ways can lead you to the right path when you don't know that. That is arrogance. Speaking the truth is not arrogance. Speaking the truth is not arrogance. But yet that is what Christianity is called. And it's not just the Oprah Winfrey's of the world, but it's just moving through our society in all aspects. You guys all know who Tony Blair is, right? He was the Prime Minister of Great Britain. Well, when Tony Blair left his position as Prime Minister, he started the Tony Blair Faith Foundation. And I want to read to you of what he described this foundation to be. Blair will announce tomorrow that his faith foundation to be run by his former number 10 aide, Ruth Turner, will bring together six faiths: Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Sikhism. So we have political figures like Tony Blair, who has been traveling the world trying to make working on peace in the Middle East. He succeeded in bringing the peace in Ireland. But he's embracing the same view that it's just about the sincerity and it's about finding the good in the beliefs. You know, whatever you believe, as long as that makes you a better person, then that's okay. You know, what does Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hindus, and Sikhism have in common? I don't know, really, because like we're reading right here, Jesus makes it very clear that Christianity is exclusive. Christianity is separate from all other faiths in the world, because Christianity, if you believe biblical Christianity, then you have to accept the fact that Jesus, not only did he claim to be God, but that he claimed to be the only way to God. The only way. He didn't leave room for a back door. He didn't leave room for people to sneak in. He didn't leave room for you to get in because your parents were Christians. That's why we're called children of God, not grandchildren of God. It's up to each one of us to make our own decision and to come to Christ on our own. You know, and I mean, if it were up to me, it would probably be different of how to get to heaven, because I am me, right? I am not a holy and a righteous and a perfect God, you know? And we need to really be thankful that God is holy, righteous, and just, and that he has set up things the way he did it. Maybe we don't fully comprehend them now, but we do know that when we finally grasp it all, when we're finally there and we finally grasp it all, we will understand why things are set up the way that they're set up. Why a holy, a just, a righteous, and a perfect God had to set things up this way. The fact of the matter is, if there was another way, if by just being sincere in your faith or doing good works or following the quote-unquote the light, whatever the case may be, if there was another way, then Jesus Christ would not have had to die on that cross for our sins. But the fact of the matter is, he did. He did have to do that. You look at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was sweating drops of blood, stressing over the situation that was before him, he asked if there was another way. He asked the Father if there was another way, and there wasn't. So Jesus went through with that. If you come to the point where you can say, well, there is another way to get to God, then everything that Jesus Christ did on the cross doesn't matter. Because that is the only way to get to God, and that is what Jesus is saying here. When he claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, it is because he is the only way. Because his sacrifice is the only way. Without Jesus dying on the cross, none of us would have that ability. It's not just knowing God, but it's accepting the sacrifice that makes us able to stand before a holy and a just God. We all have a sense of justice in us. No matter where you are on the earth, there is a sense of right and wrong. And you see somebody being wronged, and we may all have different degrees of what that may be. You know, what I may think is wrong, what you may think is wrong, may be a little different. But there is something inside of us. We are created. There is something that yearns for justice to finally come and take place. There is something inside of us that says, yeah, this earth is messed up. And somewhere, somehow, there has to be justice. This has to be fixed, or things need to be accounted for. That's inside all of us. And Jesus Christ came to set that right. He came to take that place for us, the punishment that we do, that we offend God with, and he allows us to have entrance into heaven, to have fellowship with God by being the way, the truth, and the life for us. And another thing, I was surfing the web and I came across some interfaith, different blogs and things like that, some different ideas regarding this statement that Jesus made, and how other people and some of them even claiming to be Christian, look at or interpret what Jesus says here in John 14:6. This one says, the Bible interpretation commentary by Vijay Kumar, the man who realized God in 1993, would become clear only when read with an unbiased and open mind. In the kingdom of God, all are equal. God Almighty does not differentiate between Mahavira, Gautama Buddha, Jesus Christ, and Prophet Muhammad. Having gained enlightenment and finally salvation, these man-gods reached the kingdom of God in their lifetime. All paths, all religion, and spirituality lead one towards the one and only final goal, the abode of God, a.k.a. Vaikuntha in Hinduism. This is somebody's interpretation of John 14, verse 6. Okay? And this is another one from a Unitarian blogger. This verse has always nagged at me because it is so often used to prove that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Instinctively, I've disagreed with this for as long as I can remember. In my opinion, it is one of the most destructive verses in the Bible because it has been used throughout the ages to justify intolerance and many more unpleasant ways of treating those who are not Christians. Keep in mind, though, I am not an exclusivist. I am a universalist. I believe that there is one creator of the universe. I believe the creator reveals the truth and enlightenment in different ways to different people, in different cultures, in different worlds, in different galaxies, at different times. These are the attitudes and the views that the world is putting forth against us, against Christianity, against the exclusivity that Jesus talks about here in verse 6. The church is being pressured by the world to change Jesus' radical message, his claims of exclusivity. They're telling us we need to become more ecumenical, all-inclusive, and tolerant of all ideas. We need to embrace interfaith movements, have interreligious dialogues, accept that the New Age movement, Hinduism, Buddhism, and any other thing someone believes are all equal and all true, that truth is relative, and that it is arrogant for us to make the claim that Jesus is the exclusive way to heaven. Christianity doesn't say it, but Jesus did. It's not some dogma that Christians came up with throughout the years and that it developed over time, and that this thought of, well, Jesus must be the only way. No, it goes back to the very beginning. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, actually said these words himself. If we believe that he is who he claimed to be, then we're also going to believe in the words that he said. You hear so often that so many people say they respect Jesus as either a moral teacher or a moral leader or as a spiritually enlightened individual. A lot of you are probably familiar with C.S. Lewis's Trilemma. And I think C.S. Lewis really captured it and laid it out the best. If Jesus makes these claims to be the exclusive way to God, and if you're going to say that that's not true, but then you're going to call him a moral teacher, well, then you're saying he's a liar, but he's a moral teacher. It doesn't make any sense. And C.S. Lewis brings this fully to light in his Trilemma. I pulled this out of Mere Christianity. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have come to accept the view that he was and is God. And that is the dilemma people have when they try to use Jesus as some type of a spiritual or moral enlightened being, but refuse to accept the actual claims that Jesus made. You can't have it both ways. He cannot be at one sense either insane thinking he is God, or being lying, saying that he is the only way to God and he's not, and then at the same time be a great moral teacher. It's two conflicting views. You can't have them both, but yet that's what the world will try to do. They want us to just accept the fact that, okay, you're Christians, you believe in Jesus Christ, and he is a great spiritual being, he's a great moral leader, but he's not the only way to God. Yeah, he may have said that, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's true. There's obviously other ways. You can't have it both ways. He can't be insane or a liar and also be a great moral teacher. It just doesn't work. Now, it's easy to see how those outside of the church come up with these ideas. You know, we're told that the cross is offensive, you know. And we can see that the people who are outside of the church and hear this message of cross can be offended, can want to try to argue it, can try to change it. And that's understandable from our perspective where we're at. Yeah, we can see where they're coming from that when they don't actually believe Jesus is who he is. But what's even more frightening is these views are now coming out of people who are claiming to be part of the church, people who are claiming to be part of traditional Christianity. I have a clip here. I'm going to set this up. Are you guys familiar with Rob Bell? Some of you are. I know Don wrote that nice letter. Rob Bell, let me kind of give you a background about him. He's a best-selling author. He's had two books that have been on the New York Times best-selling list. He's the founder and pastor of Mars Hills Church in Grahamsville, Michigan, which has over 10,000 members. In 2011, he was named among Time Magazine's most 100 influential people of the year. So he's very prominent. He's a speaker. He speaks all over the place. He's wrote a couple books, Velvet Elvis and Love Wins. Now, Love Wins came out about a year ago. This is the clip to promote his book, Love Wins. And keep in mind, he is supposedly part of mainstream Christianity, and he calls his church Mars Hill Bible Church. Keep that in mind as you read what this pastor has to say. Now, that's from Rob Bell, who is supposedly one of Christianity's most influential figures at the moment. Head pastor of a supposed Bible church. And I have a lot of problems with him, actually. But just from that clip alone, there's nothing wrong with asking questions, right? We just saw Thomas ask the question in verse 5. But who did Thomas go to for his answer? Thomas went to Jesus Christ. There is nothing wrong with having questions about your faith, but you need to know where to go to get those answers. And just like Thomas, we need to pick up this book and we need to look and see what this book has to say, because God has given us his word through this book. And just because it may be hip or trendy right now to be ecumenical, to be all-inclusive, doesn't mean that we need to do that with our faith, that we should compromise in order to become one of Time Magazine's most influential people of the year. Rob Bell is not alone. There's a list of Christian authors and speakers and pastors, you know, probably a mile long, who have all bought into this, who have caved in the pressure of this worldview that, you know, Christianity is intolerant and that Christianity needs to be broadened, that the gate, the narrow gate, needs to be opened up wider. So what has happened to Rob Bell now? Well, that book came out a year ago, was another New York Times bestseller. And then Rob Bell actually left his church and he moved to Los Angeles, and now he is working on creating a television show with one of the executive producers of Lost. Rob Bell working with someone Lost, I don't know, kind of fits. I'm just saying, you know. But anyways, that's where Rob Bell is now. So you have to kind of wonder, I at least kind of wonder, what was his intent? What was his thing? Was this just a stepping stone for him to make it into Hollywood? I don't know. But the fact is, he's very, very influential. I think it was in 2008, 2009, something like that. The Seeds of Compassion conference that they had up in Seattle, Washington, that the Dalai Lama had put on and had people of all faiths from all over the world. Rob Bell was one of the speakers and panelists there, you know. And he wasn't there to let people know about the exclusivity of Christianity or the claims of Jesus Christ to be the way, the truth, and the life. He was there to embrace all these other faiths and see how they could work together to change the world. Now, we come to this question, okay, but is this really what Jesus meant? Did Jesus really mean that he is the only way? And if so, how do we know that? Well, what did his followers come away with? What did Jesus' followers, how did they interpret these things that Jesus said? Well, one of his closest friends here on earth, on his earthly ministry, was Peter. And if anybody knew how to probably take Jesus' word, it would have been Peter. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, I'm going to read to you. It's verses 10 through 12, sorry. I want to read to you what Peter had to say about these claims of Jesus. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Do you think Peter misunderstood what Jesus was saying back in John chapter 14? I don't think so. What about the Apostle Paul? Perhaps the greatest evangelist ever. Definitely the greatest evangelist in the time of the Roman Empire. He had this to say in 1 Timothy, writing this letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So according to the Apostle Paul, there is only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. What did Jesus have to say about himself? Was this a one-time statement that he made here in John chapter 14? This is a common theme, actually, that you'll find throughout the gospel. And I'm going to share just a couple of examples for you. In John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, a lot, you're probably pretty familiar with this passage. "Then Jesus said to them again, Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear him. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Once again, Jesus is saying he is the door. He is the way. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. This was a common theme that Jesus spoke on quite a bit, that he was that way, that he is the gate, that you cannot get to God but through him. It's a common theme throughout the Gospels. It's a theme that his apostles and his disciples also testified to and continued to preach the exact same message. There is no mistake in what Jesus meant by these words. He wasn't being vague. He wasn't trying to make some complicated metaphor. He said what he meant to say, and what he said he means. To wrap things up, I'm going to close in John chapter 3. And it's, 3:16 is obviously probably the most famous verse in the entire Bible. And I want to look at John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It doesn't get any clearer than that. If you believe the Word of God, if you believe in the Bible, if you claim to be a Christian, Jesus Christ claims to be the one and only way to God. There is no back door. There is no sidestepping. There is no other way except through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, Christianity is an exclusive club. But like I said before, it is an exclusive club that everybody has an invitation to and that anyone can join. I'm going to close in prayer, but I just want to let you know, if you have any questions about it, if you want to know more about this exclusive club, if you want to know more about what Jesus means by saying he is the way, the truth, and the life, hang out afterwards. Hang around in here. Let's talk about it. Let's flush it out a little bit more, because it is important. Everything depends on it. There is no other way. This is it, And if you have that right to believe whatever you want to believe, but if you are going to believe the Bible, and if you're going to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, then you're going to have to believe the things that he said. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said that he is the only way to get to God. So let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do come before you, God. Lord, so thankful that your grace and mercy allowed Jesus Christ to come and pay the way for us, God, that he came to open that narrow gate for us. And we thank you, God, that anyone can come, Lord, that anyone can come. And it is only through you, though, that we do come, Lord. God, thank you so much. Thank you so much once again, Lord. Your grace, your mercy, your love for us. You've done all the work, God, and we just need to come to you and come through you, Father. And we just thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. I ask that you would just be with us all, Lord. You would be in our hearts and our minds as we leave today. And throughout the week, whether we're at work or school or whatever we're doing, God, may your truth just burden us, Lord. May we just be burdened with your truth, Lord. God, just thank you so much, Father. I just can't say that enough. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.